Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you in Hamilton Road, both this week and next week. I just noticed in the bulletin, I said to Keith about this, I noticed in the bulletin that Matthew Campbell is listed to speak next week on Psalm 137. Apparently he's not going to be here. He was here last month. So Keith suggested that I could dress like Matthew Campbell, but I'm not sure that it's quite my style. Matthew's much more stylish than me, so it'll just be me, and I'll just be looking as ordinary as ever. So if anybody were looking forward to seeing Matthew's dress sense and hearing him speak, he's a very good speaker. I'm sorry, he'll not be here next week. You'd have to put up with me. So it's good to be here. Thank you again for the welcome. Next Sunday, God willing, what I want to look at is Psalm 137. And today is Psalm 95. They're two very contrasting psalms. I think Psalm 95 is probably a psalm that it's sort of what we think of in terms of the psalms because of themes of praise and worship. But Psalm 137, which is very different, is a psalm of lament. And actually there are lots of psalms which are psalms of lament. And it would be wrong of us to think that psalms are all about being happy or jolly. And being in some kind of very elevated mood. Psalm 137 is a very realistic psalm. It's a painful psalm. We're going to talk about that next week under the title, A Song of Exile. But today, we're thinking of Psalm 95, A Song of Worship. And Keith's already read it. If you have your Bible and you want to keep your Bible open, then as we work our way down through the psalm, then I think you'll find that to be helpful. I want to begin really by taking this idea of worship, this word worship, and just asking us to think for a moment as to what exactly we mean by that. It's a word that we use in various kinds of ways. I was driving along, coming towards Bangor this morning, drove past Ballygilbert Presbyterian, and there's the sign up, and it's advertising morning worship. And obviously what we mean when we use it in that sense, or in the sense in which this is a worship service, it's a word that we use to describe times when Christians get together. Specifically, very often, I think, we refer to the singing part of the times when Christians get together. So this morning, when we eventually finish and you get home for lunch, there'll probably be conversations that will go on around your lunch tables, and it will be along the lines of, well, what did you think of the preaching or the sermon? And there'll be another element of the conversation is, what did you think of the worship this morning? Sorry, Johnny, but that's what they're going to be talking about as well. And actually, when you think about that, you realize that the term's been used in a very restrictive way because you're kind of judging how musically gifted or how technically good the musicians were who were, quote-unquote, leading in worship. There's a story behind a song. I want to just tell you this little story. I think it helps to illustrate how sometimes our thinking can go wrong on this. But it's a song that we're probably all familiar with, The Heart of Worship, sung by Matt Redman, when the music fades. And all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your name. And I'm coming back to the heart of worship. At the time when Matt Redman wrote that song, he was part of a church in London. It was called Soul Survivor. And there, the element of their church life, which constituted their worship through music, was a very important and very significant part of what they did. They'd seen some very significant things happening during those gatherings, but they'd come to a point where some of the leaders of the church just felt there was something that wasn't quite right. On the surface, they said many of the things that were happening were good. Many of the things that needed to be in place were in place. But in the words of Mike Pilavachi, who's the pastor of Soul Survivor, he said, they seemed to have lost the spark. He said that they were singing the songs, but they just felt that their hearts were actually quite far away from God. And what they realized was that they had become what they called connoisseurs of worship instead of participants in worship. And I think many of us can identify with that. Connoisseurs of worship. We listen and we evaluate, and much the same way that you might give a restaurant on TripAdvisor 4 stars out of 5 or 2 stars out of 5, you become a connoisseur of worship and you give marks to the musicians. And I think that's probably part of the reason that we have such a thing as celebrity worship leaders and so on. That's not to point the finger at any of those in particular, but it's more the concept. We put people on platforms because we've in some way become connoisseurs of worship instead of participants. And that's what had happened to them. And so they had made the band the performers, and they, the church, were just the audience, really, which wasn't worship. And so in their words, they banned the band. No more musical instruments. And they just sat around in little circles, and they waited for people to just say something. Maybe bring a word or bring some sacrifice of praise. Eventually, people began to catch on to this. They would come with their readings, they'd come with their prayers, a little bit like a Brethren breaking a bread service. They would come along, and someone might even start a song, just a cappella. Other people would join in. And when eventually they thought that they'd got the heart of worship restored again, well, they brought the band back. Hence the song, "I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you." I think it's an illustration, really, of some of the ways that we think about worship. When the Bible talks about worship, I just want to mention this quite quickly before we dig into Psalm 95. When the Bible talks about worship, there are three very important ideas that it has. At different times when it talks about worship, it emphasizes different aspects of this. One of the basic ideas of worship in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, is the idea of bowing down in homage. We'll see that here in Psalm 95. Another idea that sometimes occurs in the Bible in relation to worship is the idea of reverence, reverential awe. And another idea is the idea of service. And that, of course, helps us to realize that worship is not just something we do at a specific time, but it's something that expands to encompass all of life. We live our lives as an expression of worship, as we serve God through what we do and how we live our lives. Those are three very important ideas that I think are really the main parts of the big picture of worship as it's talked about throughout Scripture. But this Psalm 95 that we're going to look at has some things to say to us, I think, about worship. It's not going to tell us everything that there is to know about worship, but what it is going to say to us is important, and I think in some ways it will probably challenge some of our thinking. It's a Jewish call to worship. The Psalms is the hymn book, the Jewish hymn book. It was Jesus' hymn book, a whole series of songs covering all kinds of experience in life. And here in Psalm 95, it's one of the Psalms that is a call to worship. You notice in verse 1 and in verse 6, there's literally an invitation. So verse 1, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." Then in verse 6, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." It's an invitation to the people of God to come before him in worship. It's not only a Jewish call to worship, but it's actually got quite a long history of use in some of the liturgical Christian traditions. Now, I think the psalm divides up quite easily into three main parts, and I'll just outline those for you, and then we'll begin to get into the detail of it. The first part is really verse 1 to verse 5, and you notice that it's introduced, as I've already said, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." And that little section goes on to talk about some of the reasons why we would come before God with singing and so on. Then in verse 6, there's this second invitation, "Come." And not so much in terms this time of the noise that we make, but "Come, let us bow down in worship." It's a different it's a different expression of worship. And again, there are reasons given for why we're to come before God in this way. He's our Maker. He's also our Shepherd. And then you'll notice from about the middle of verse 7, just the last sentence in verse 7, down to the end in verse 11, it takes a surprising turn. If it was going to be in three parts, you'd think there would be another expression of, well, "Come and let us worship, come and let us sing," something like that. But it actually turns in a very different direction because it brings a challenge and it says, Do you know, if you hear God's voice, you're invited to come, and if you hear his voice today, make sure that you don't harden your heart. And the way I want us to think about the psalm is, the first little part is this, that worship is loud. Second part is worship is humble. And the third part, worship is responsive. Before I came out this morning, I told my wife that those were going to be my 3 points. And she said, some people won't like the first one. Worship is loud. And that's where we begin in the first 5 verses with this invitation for us to come. And the NIV says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. There's a loudness in this. It's not the only one of the psalms that's quite loud. You come to the end, isn't it? Psalm 150, and the list of all the various musical instruments, and you can imagine that it would have made quite a din. So there's a loudness to worship. Now, some of you agree with my wife, and some of you are saying, you bet, that we have a little bit of trouble with this. Worship is loud. Some of you, you know, it's all you can do just to kind of cope with the noise levels. No, I'm going to change that. The sound levels here on a Sunday morning. Now, I have been in a setting of corporate worship where my ears were literally hurting. It was a large crowd, very, very loud music, and my ears were literally hurting. So I have a little bit of sympathy. I have a little bit of sympathy for a lady that I can remember, an older lady who used to attend Port Stewart Baptist when I was the pastor there. And I remember one Sunday morning, she was standing at the back, down near where the sound desk was and so on, and she had her hands over her ears like that. Now, I'm sure there was probably, a question of preference and taste, but she just found it kind of loud. Well, if you think that some of the worship music is a bit loud, well, I'm sorry that you're going to have to get used to some of that. Because here is the psalm inviting us to come and shout to God, to come and extol him, to shout before him with music and song. One of the things we notice about worship is, in this, that's quite obvious, is that for all we want to say that worship is a matter of the heart, and of course it is a matter of the heart, it's very easy just to worship externally. Worship is a matter of the heart. But for all that it is a matter of the heart, it is also something that has an audible expression. If you look across to Psalm 96, Psalm 96, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. You see, if worship was only a question of the heart, well, what about all of these declarations about the goodness and the greatness of God? Worship is audible, and sometimes actually it's loud. Now, you notice that there are several reasons given for why we're to come before God like this. God's portrayed as our rock, the rock of our salvation. And we sang that song. It's a beautiful meditation on that theme of what it means for God to be our rock and our redeemer. And the psalmist says, God is our rock, the rock of our salvation. He goes on to describe him in verse 3 as the great God, the great King above all gods. When it talks about him as being the great king, you might think of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. And in his day, he was regarded by his people as the great king. But the psalmist says, actually, our God, the Lord, is the great king. He's above all gods. It's not that there are other gods to rival him, but there are other deities that people have set up and choose to worship instead of him. And various parts of the Psalms are quite scathing when they talk about those other gods. The gods of the nations are idols, but our God has made the heavens. And there's one of the Psalms, Psalm 115, that talks at some length about the folly of idolatry and these things that these people worship. The psalm says, well, they've got mouths, but they can't speak, and they've got eyes, and they can't see, and they've got ears, and they can't hear, and so on. And it goes on to say, the people who worship them, the people who trust in them, actually end up becoming like them. our God is a great king. He's above all gods. And he's also the maker of everything. In his hands are the depths of the earth, as low as you can get. And the mountain peaks, as high as you can get, belong to him. And presumably, if as low as you can get belongs to him, and as high as you can get belongs to him, then everything in between belongs to him as well. And not only the dimensions of depth and height, but there's also the element of the sea in verse 5. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. So we're called to worship this God audibly and loudly. We're called to worship him because of who he is. It's challenging, isn't it? That sometimes I think many of our contemporary worship songs want to focus an awful lot about what we're going to do and how we feel and all these kind of things. And there's a place for that. But here's a psalm of worship that calls on us to worship simply because of who God is. A rock of our salvation. The great God, the maker of everything, the king over all gods. And I wonder how many of us find this is difficult because we simply don't have a big enough view of who God is. Some of you will have heard Jonathan Ray talk last Sunday. I hope you did. If you didn't, you need to go back and find him on BBC Sounds or whatever, the iPlayer. You need to go back and listen. Jonathan Ray talking on the service, the morning service this time last week, about why we sing. And I told him I would probably be quoting from him this morning. So I have a couple of things that he said that I want to mention. One of the things he talked about was the difference between a telescope and a microscope. He talked about magnifying God. And obviously a microscope magnifies things. It takes things that are really very small and it magnifies them so that they become visible. And Jonathan said, that's not how we're to think of magnifying God. How we're to think about magnifying God is more the way we use a telescope. We might use a telescope to take things that are very far away and we make them seem closer, or things that seem very small. If you look at the night sky through a telescope, you're seeing things that are actually huge. They look very small to us, but a telescope allows us to see them as bigger. So we need to think of magnifying God in that way. We need to think about spending time singing about his greatness, thinking about how powerful he is. And of course, all of this in these first five verses, it does raise the question, well, why exactly should we sing? Jonathan had answers to that as well. He said that singing brings glory to God, it consolidates our faith, it nourishes our souls, and it encourages others. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it. I mean, why do we sing rather than just stay silent? I mean, we could talk about God as our rock just in our hearts, couldn't we? In fact, in Ephesians, it talks about us making melody in our hearts. So we could worship God without opening our mouths. But as we're saying, our worship is to be audible, but also it's put to music. And I think to go beyond what Jonathan said in his excellent talk last week, I think just to go beyond that a little bit, one of the other things that singing does, worshiping God with music, is I think it connects our heads with our hearts. It connects truth about God with our emotions. And I think that's very important. We can read things. We could, instead of singing this morning, we could just have all stood here and we could just have read the words off the screen together. Now, those songs and hymns that are more poetic, they'll have ways of sticking with us. But you would have to admit that for the most part, if we just stood here and read all of those things off the screen, well, it would have sounded terribly dull compared with what it is if the right kind of music accompanies those words. And it fires our emotions. And it helps to join our head and our hearts. And the other thing, as one of the commentators in the Psalms has said, is this. Heart praise is not praise by the whole person. We're not just hearts or spirits or minds. We are people with a physical existence as well, with voices, with hands, with eyes and ears. And the psalmist is saying, as we worship God, we sing. It brings our heart and our heads together and does so many of those other things. But it also engages us in a way that goes beyond something that's just spiritual. So our worship is to be loud. Now, if you want to quibble with that, you can call it audible, okay? So we'll allow you that. But the second thing that we notice about the worship of this psalm is that it is also humble. There are three verbs that are used in verse 6 and 7 that talk about this humbling. First of all, we talk about bowing down in worship. There's actually a verb that's in there that's translated worship that also means to bow down. So there's bowing down, there's bowing low, and there's also kneeling. A humble attitude is portrayed in all of those things. And again, there's a reason that's given. And the reason is, well, the Lord is our maker. And you'll notice that in this little section, we've gone from God as the maker of everything and the Lord who is the great king over all the gods. And now he's talking about how the Lord is related to us as his people, the shepherd of his people. He's our maker. He is our God. And we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And as you're well aware, that's one of the themes, one of the most beloved themes, I think, of the Psalms. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. It was actually Jacob, way back in the book of Genesis, who was the first person to talk about God as a shepherd. He talked about how God had been the shepherd through all the years of his life. And David then, and famously in Psalm 23, who was a shepherd, as he's reflecting on his own role and what he does for his sheep, he says, do you know what? The Lord is my shepherd. And all of those things that a human shepherd does for their physical sheep, he could see how God, as his personal shepherd, would do those things for him. And here, collectively, are the people who are called to worship. And they're called to bow down in worship. They're called to kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. We are the flock under his care. That's another reason that we worship. Now, again, I need to be a little bit provocative here. If loudness is a bit provocative in the first part, well, I need to be a little bit provocative here about verses 6 and 7. Because here are these three verbs that all talk about bowing down or kneeling. And isn't it interesting that sometimes some of us who are really keen to be biblical, and we're really keen to be biblical about our churches, we're keen to be biblical about how we worship and so on, yet there's places here and there where we dodge what the text seems to say. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you saw somebody kneeling in worship. A few weeks ago, I was at the Port Stewart Keswick Convention. I know that some of you visited that. Malcolm Duncan from Dundonald Elam was speaking at it. And on one of the evenings, Malcolm, who was on the front row, was kneeling as he sang one of the songs of worship. And he said afterwards that someone had quizzed him on it. Why do you do that? And you're not worried about ruining your trousers. Malcolm said, well, they're my trousers. You know, it's basically up to him to whatever he does, wherever he kneels. But it's not usual that you see that. It's funny, isn't it? When you think about these physical aspects of worship, singing is physical. I think very few of us have any problem with that. There occasionally you come across people, maybe it's because they just can't carry a tune in their head, and even during sung worship, they just stand there. I have a friend, and that's what he does. I've never actually discussed it with him, but that's what he does, just stands there, with his mouth closed while everybody else is singing. But most of us, if the Bible says to us, come before the Lord with singing, we say, yep, we'll do that. Fine. What about psalms that say, clap your hands and shout? Well, we're not so sure about that, are we? Because that kind of maybe gets a little bit irreverent. It sort of sounds like a football crowd or something. Yet there it is in Psalms. What about the bits that talk about lifting up hands, you know, coming before God and lifting up hands or lifting up hands in prayer? And we say, oh, never going to do that. I mean, if I do that, people are going to think that I believe a whole lot of things that they don't believe, and they're going to think I'm a strange kind of Christian, and I want to make it clear that I'm not. So we tend not to do that. Some of us do. And certainly when it comes to kneeling, well, we're really not terribly good about that. But what does it mean to kneel in your heart? I guess you can have a humble attitude. But isn't it interesting that many of us are quite content to discard some of these exhortations to physical expression in worship? I'm not necessarily saying that you've all got to do this for henceforth, but I think there's food for thought. Interestingly, there has been some research done into body language. Some of you may have read some of this or seen it talked about. But the theory that's been borne out in research is it demonstrates that there's a connection between what we do with our bodies and how we feel inside our heads. And so, for example, to make it very simple, if you stand for 2 minutes with your arms like that and your head back, feeling really powerful and really triumphant, do you know what? You actually will feel really powerful and really triumphant. Sometimes people are advised that if you've got a job interview, you should do that. You know, obviously not in the interview, but you know, do that before you go in. It affects your mood. You know, if you've been unsuccessful in a job interview, maybe that was the reason why. Maybe you should have done that. But it's interesting that there is this connection between what we do physically and our inner state. And sometimes I think that if some of us could liberate ourselves a little bit and actually just lift our hands, even just lift them to your shoulder level, we would find, I think, something quite strange would happen to us. Because worship is a matter of the heart, but it's also a matter of the voice, and it's a matter of the whole person. And there's scope for that physical expression. Some of you are old enough to remember probably prayer meetings, as I do. Prayer meetings where people would kneel. I can remember growing up in prayer meetings like that. I'm not sure how much it happens nowadays. My father had a sort of a second cousin whose name was Norman. Norman was a grocer, lived in the middle of Lisburn in a little house. One of my memories of Norman was that I think he had very poor eyesight. And so in the days before Specsavers had managed to kind of make the lenses nice and thin, no matter what the strength of your sight is, his glasses were rather thick. Remember Norman's son-in-law saying that he knew that in Norman's bedroom, beside Norman's bed, there were two marks on the carpet. The carpet was worn in two places because he was kneeling beside his bed to pray. He spent so much time on his knees in prayer. Worship is loud or audible. Worship is also humble. There are times when we come before God and we say, He's the great God. And we can make noise about that. And we're joyful about that. And our music comes into play to help us with all of that. And there are times then when we are invited to come, not to say anything, but humbly, however you want to express that, humbly to bow before Him and worship. For He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture, the flock under His care. The final thing about worship in this psalm comes from the final part of verse 7 down to the end in verse 11. And it says to us that worship is also responsive. So this is quite a dramatic change. Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness. Now, the references there are to a couple of incidents in the Old Testament, the story of Moses and the people of God. Exodus chapter 17, where the people are grumbling and complaining because there's no water, and Moses is told to strike the rock, water comes out. And he called that place, according to Exodus 17, Meribah and Massa, because Meribah means quarreling and Massa means testing. You know, they put God to the test. Even though He just rescued them from Egypt, destroyed the Egyptians, brought them through the Red Sea, they're saying, well, is God really with us or not? And the other incident was the very sad incident much later in Moses' ministry and Moses' leadership, where Moses was told to speak to the rock, but this time he struck the rock. And the place was called Meribah. And God now is bringing a challenge through this psalm to these worshipers. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like Meribah or Massa in the wilderness where your ancestors tested God. God says, they tried me, though they'd seen what I did. And for 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And of course, we know from the Old Testament that what that specifically means in the first place is that after those 40 years of wandering, that generation whose hearts had turned away from God, who'd strayed, who'd refused to listen, who'd put him to the test, who'd quarreled, they didn't make it into the land of promise, which was promised to be their place of rest. And yet, if you go to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, you'll see that the writer to the Hebrews talks about it as well. He quotes from Psalm 95. And he says, there's another dimension to this, you know, basically. And he's writing to professing believers and he says, you need to make sure that you do not harden your hearts and that you don't fail to enter into the rest that God has. There remains a rest, he says, for the people of God. Make sure that you don't abandon your faith and that you don't fall short of that rest. Worship is responsive. Worship calls on us not to harden our hearts. Charles Spurgeon said, we cannot soften our hearts, but we can harden them. How do you harden your heart? Well, you just refuse to listen. And then the next day, you just refuse to listen a bit more. And the next day, you just refuse to listen again and again. And eventually, it comes to a point where it gets very hard to listen because you've hardened your heart. Worship is responsive. Interesting, isn't it, that we go from the loud shouts and the music of the first part through the humble adoration of the middle part, and now we go to listening. Nobody's saying anything. It's God now who's speaking. And I think the challenge of this would say, you know, what good is it in the end of the day if we have loud, technically great worship music, but our hearts are actually insensitive to whatever God might want to say to us? What good is it if, you know, we find ourselves in a gathering where there's so much passion and people's eyes are closed tight and their hands are up and all of those kind of things? What good is it if we're doing that and the attitudes of our heart and the idols of our heart are never actually challenged and we never actually change? What good is it if we remain unchanged? What good is it if our sins continue to have more of an appeal to us than God does? And so worship is audible. Let's let our voices be heard. Worship is humble. We humble ourselves before this shepherd. And worship is responsive. We're saying, as we draw near to God, we're saying, God wants to speak. How's God going to speak to me? What am I going to do if I hear his voice? Will I listen? Or will I harden my heart? And I think that just helps us to see, doesn't it, that worship ideally is really only complete when we are responding to what God says to us and our hearts are being softened by that responsiveness. We're responding and we're changing and our lives are being transformed bit by bit. We're invited to come, to sing for joy, to bow down and worship. But there's just one little question that I want to flag before I finish. I'm almost finished. It's a question from another psalm. I think it's Psalm 15. And it's almost Psalm 95, well, that's all very well, but what about this? Psalm 15 says, who can dwell in God's tent? Who can ascend the hill of God? Great question, isn't it? Yeah, we're invited. Come just as you are to worship and so on. And yet, there's that other part of the Psalms that it says, well, who actually is worthy to be able to climb up the hill of God to the temple or to worship in his tabernacle? Who's worthy to do that? And it goes on to give a whole list of people with clean hands and integrity and so on, a whole list of things. It's great if we're perfect, isn't it? But what if we're not? And of course, that's what turns us to Jesus, isn't it? And I think of Hebrews chapter 10, and it talks about the confidence that we have to come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence, he says, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We can respond to Psalm 95 because the sacrificial death of Jesus makes us clean as we trust him, makes a way for us to come right into the presence of God. We've confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. So he says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Let us sing for joy. Let us bow down. Let us kneel. Let us listen and hear his voice. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you'll take what's from you today in this. Speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to be people, whether it's in a message like this morning, whether it's through times when we read your word, whether it's through other messages that we listen to, or whether it's a prompting that comes from your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to truly worship you and to worship you by being responsive to you. Father, do help us to magnify you, to have a big vision of who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.